The reading this morning comes from Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14, which can be found on page 990 of the Pew Bibles. That's 990. The parable of the wedding banquet. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, ill-treated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'"
And good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you all here this morning. Here's a question to start with, a question I often get asked as a school chaplain. But surely a really good person would go to heaven, even if they didn't believe in God. Surely a really good person would go to heaven, even if they didn't believe in God. One of the joys of being a school chaplain is I get asked lots and lots of questions, week by week. Often really good ones, heartfelt, thoughtful ones. Often also you get ones which the questioner thinks is really clever and original, but I have been asked 50 times that day already. And so we deal in these hypothetical scenarios for a moment, don't we? When we've discussed salvation by faith in class and we've understood that the Bible says we are forgiven and given eternal life by God's grace, received only through faith in Jesus, the question very quickly and inevitably turns to what we might call good unbelievers. What about the devout Jew or Muslim, not a Christian, but following their own religion sincerely? The atheist who gives generously to charity? The person who thinks little about religion but is always helping others? And it's not just my pupils who ask that. We feel that question deep down, don't we? So many of our own family and friends and neighbours may have little time for Jesus, but we see day in, day out, that they seem to be, they look to us like good, good people. Are they really lost? Are they really missing out on heaven? We're in the middle of a section of Matthew's Gospel where Jesus is dealing with good people. We are accustomed to thinking of the Pharisees as the bad guys, aren't we? Particularly if we've read the New Testament a lot. But in their own day, they were the role models. Deeply religious, but also deeply moral. They were scrupulous about keeping God's law. They would have been generous, charitable givers. They would have led model family lives. Their children would have been well behaved. They offered hospitality. They thought deeply and prayerfully. They dispensed wisdom and they led their local communities with care for the common good. Then why did they always end up on the wrong side of Jesus? Because they despised and dismissed him. In the midst of all their great religion and all their great morality, they couldn't stand Jesus. And the issue since chapter 21 has not been their morality or their piety or their generosity. The issue has been their attitude to Jesus. In chapter 21, we looked a few weeks ago at Jesus arriving in Jerusalem as the promised king, God's Messiah. He's gone to the temple and he's found it to be busy and highly religious, but lacking any fruit of love or compassion or God's grace. The Pharisees have criticized his behavior in the temple. They've refused to recognize Jesus' authority. And so Jesus has likened them to disobedient sons and rebellious tenants. And chapter 21 has finished in verse 46 with them looking to arrest him, but too scared to do so in front of the crowd. So these deeply good, deeply moral, deeply religious people want Jesus dead. And chapter 22 begins with Jesus speaking to them again in parables. So look at verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables. So the same audience, he's still talking to the Pharisees. And we see in this parable that people's attitude to Jesus is everything. Good or bad is irrelevant in God's kingdom. How we treat his king is the key. So just two challenges from Jesus this morning. And the first is this: if we reject Jesus' invitation, we will be replaced by those who accept him. If we reject Jesus' invitation, we will be replaced by those who accept him. Have a look at verse 2 if you've still got Matthew 22 open in front of you. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. A king preparing a wedding banquet for his son. It's a wonderful image, isn't it? And it's a very common image. Jesus feasts a lot in the New Testament. I know this is Matthew, but in Luke's gospel, in 24 chapters, Jesus has 19 feasts or parties. Jesus eats with people and feasts with people. And it's a very common Old Testament image of the kingdom of heaven as well. In Isaiah, many times, particularly Isaiah 25, we're told the Lord will create this wonderful feast with the finest of wines and the finest of meats for all people. Very common image of life with Jesus is a feast or a banquet. Well, it is more than 10 years ago now that the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge got married. And after the wedding, the Queen hosted a lunch for 600 people, just a small affair. The starters were salmon, crab and langoustine. The main course, a nice rack of lamb, followed by a trio of desserts, none of them baked by Anthony Pollock, I think, and some champagne as well. The total cost of the wedding was £34 million. The cakes were £80,000 each. A wonderful, wonderful banquet. And here is the king preparing a banquet for his son. The king, clearly God the Father, his son Jesus. And it is a reminder that heaven is most importantly an eternal encounter with the Father and the Son. We may have, I don't know what comes into your mind when you think of heaven. Hopefully biblical images, but they're probably mixed in with all sorts of images that we've heard and seen over the years in medieval art or just sort of pop culture. But before any images of palaces or gardens or cities or activities, what will we be doing? It is seeing our Lord face to face that is the most wonderful thing about heaven. That's why the parable continues with a focus on people's attitude to him. Those of you who've been involved in planning a wedding, whether you've been the bride or groom or the parents or whatever, whoever, there's lots of wonderful things that go with a wedding, hopefully a nice service in church, a nice party afterwards, a honeymoon holiday, all those things, seeing old friends. But of course, for the bride and groom, the most important thing is that they are getting married to each other and spending the rest of their lives together. All the other things, the party, the holiday, everything else, nice extras, but they are just optional extras. And so the key thing about heaven is that we will see our Lord face to face. We will see and be with Jesus for eternity. And that is why the parable continues with this focus on people's attitude to Jesus, not on whether people are good or bad, moral or religious, but on what they think of Jesus. And so sadly, the happy image of the feast passes very, very quickly in just two verses. And we move on to verse 3. The king sent his servants to those who'd been invited to the banquet, but they refused to come. What an extraordinary thing that they've been invited to this wonderful party with the king and his son, and they can't be bothered. They don't want to come. But in his generosity and in his forgiveness, the king keeps trying to get them in. He's invited them. He wants them to come. And so verse 4, he sent some more servants and said, he thinks, well, we'll tell them a bit more about the party. That'll get them here. Tell those who've been invited, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered. This is not a vegan feast, I'm afraid. And everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. He paints this picture for them of the meal just sitting there on the table, ready for them. It's a wedding banquet. Everything's ready. You don't have to bring anything, do anything. Just come. Please come. But there is this shocking reaction in verses 5 and 6. They paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. They cannot be bothered. We're just not interested, Your Majesty, in you or your son. We've got better things to do. Even worse, the rest seized his servants in verse 6, ill-treated them and killed them. Now, in a sense, it shouldn't be a surprise. Last week, we looked at the parable of the tenants. Jesus speaking to the same people, the Pharisees, slightly different image. Tenants in a vineyard being asked for their rent, for what they owe the landlord, but similar idea. They mistreat and ultimately kill the servants. Now, clearly in the parable of the tenants, the servants were the prophets of the Old Testament. Time and time again, God sends his messengers to call his people back to himself, and they reject them. It's less emphasized in this parable who the servants are, but quite possibly it's the same idea. In the tenants, the rebellion is about possession of the vineyard. They want it for themselves. Here it is just complete derision for the king and his son. We do not care about you. We have no interest in you. We do not want to come to your party. There was a very sad story back in June in the United States. A six-year-old boy had his birthday party, and his mother wanted to keep it COVID secure, so decided to have it outdoors in a local playground. She invited 22 children, friends, she thought, from his class at school. Not a single one came. And she posted all these pictures of cake. She'd set a lovely table with all the food, balloons, everything, and this six-year-old boy sitting there crying his eyes out because nobody wanted to come and share his birthday party. So what message does he take from that? No one likes me. Ultimately, however good a party is, people go or don't go because they value the person whose party it is. And so this rejection of the king's invitation is a rejection of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, his son. They do not care. They have no interest. They do not want to be with him. And remember who this is spoken to, the Pharisees. They have consistently shown hatred and opposition and derision to Jesus. They've tried to catch him out, show him up, isolate him from his supporters, and now they're planning to kill him. If they'd had social media, they would have trolled him at every opportunity. Yes, they are extremely religious, but it is a religion that has lost sight of any love of God or love of God's Messiah. And so God answers in verse 7. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. They are punished for the way they reject Jesus, for the way they reject the king. Now, it would be easy for us to make this a very academic exercise. That was the Pharisees. This is a historical parable. It's talking about 2,000 years ago. And certainly, we shouldn't jump to find ourselves necessarily in the Pharisees' position, but it is a healthy warning for us. Has our religion lost sight of Jesus? Have we become so bogged down by doing the right things, saying the right things, making sure we don't step out of line, that when Jesus appears bringing joy and love and compassion and fulfillment, well, we're a bit suspicious of him. And we're suspicious of that sort of language. But the story doesn't stop there. In God's kindness and his generosity, he longs for his banquet to be full. And so, verse 8, he reaches out to a whole new set of people. He said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come." Notice, did not deserve to come, not because they were good or bad, but because they rejected his invitation. "So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. This, of course, was what we find Jesus doing at every point of his ministry on earth. He reached out to those on the outside of society, the poor, the disabled, unmarried women, fishermen, prostitutes, tax collectors, the non-religious, the desperate. Those were the people who Jesus was with, who he was feasting with. And notice he says, it is both good and bad who are invited. Both good and bad. We tend to think, it's the sort of natural assumption of humanity and human religion. If you think of the human race as a sort of big, long tower of people with the very, very good at the top and the very, very bad at the bottom. A natural human religion, whether it's some version of Christianity or other religions or even just sort of good moral atheism, we think, well, if there is a God, if there is an afterlife, there'll be a cutoff point in the middle somewhere. And usually we'll put ourselves just above that cutoff point. You know, I'm not really good, but I'm just good enough. And the good are okay, and the bad will not be okay. But Jesus' picture is to turn that on its head, or on its side rather. The line goes down the middle. There's not a cutoff halfway down between good and bad, but actually the line goes down the middle. It is forgiven and unforgiven. So there will be good, forgiven people, and by our estimation, bad, forgiven people, all forgiven with eternal life. And there will be good, unforgiven people, and bad, unforgiven people, missing out on eternal life. Jesus says it's not whether you're good or bad, it is whether you accept his invitation, whether you will respond to the King and his Son. So perhaps you're here this morning or with us online feeling like that. Church isn't your place. These aren't your people. You don't know what to do, how to dress, what are the rules. You're not really sure who Jesus is, but you quite like the sound of him. Maybe there are things in your past you feel too ashamed to think of. Jesus wouldn't be interested in me, not if he really knew me. But he would. He is interested in you. And he does really know you. Just as in the parable, Jesus spent his time with all sorts of people, good and bad. But particularly those not on the inside of society, not on the inside of religious life, but on the outside. Those who weren't welcome, those who were seen as outcasts. Just one example came to my mind as I was thinking of this. Old friends in our previous church, and they'd been coming to church for a while. They'd been looking at Jesus, and they loved Jesus. They were absolutely captivated by the person of Jesus, and they came to talk to me and said, "Well, you know, we think we should probably get baptized because we really want to follow Jesus, but we're not married." They'd been living together a long time. They had three children. She had been married before and had never got round to getting divorced. And they said, maybe we should sort all that out before we get baptized. And I said, no. Come to Jesus as you are. You want to follow Jesus. Come to him, be baptized. And then, yes, we'll get to all those other things. And Jesus will help you sort out those other things. He doesn't expect you to sort out your life and then come follow him. He says, come and follow me and I'll sort things out with you. If we reject Jesus' invitation, we'll be replaced by those who accept him. But second, and more briefly, if we accept Jesus' invitation, then we are called to honour him. We're called to honour him. And this is the end of the parable, which is perhaps a big surprise for us. Have a look at verses 11 to 13. When the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a really surprising ending to the parable for us. As Anthony said earlier, today is the 504th anniversary of Martin Luther publishing his 95 theses, which sparked the Protestant Reformation. He was motivated by his rediscovery of what the Bible had always said, that we're justified, i.e. we're declared not guilty by God, only by the gift of God's grace, achieved by Jesus' death and resurrection and received by faith. That means, again, that being good or bad is neither here nor there to find eternal life. We must be forgiven, and we are forgiven because Jesus hung on a cross, taking the punishment for sin. And as we put our trust in him, we receive that forgiveness. Now, that being the case, our version of the parable would probably finish at verse 10. Or if there was anything about clothing, we would probably write that our clothes didn't matter. You know, our presentation was irrelevant. So is Jesus just undoing everything he's just said? Hopefully not. I don't know if you've noticed, but there is maybe in the last 5 to 10 years, I've noticed a current fashion for not dressing up for weddings. I've been to a few weddings in more recent times where the best man and the ushers and even the groom have clearly not shaved for 4 or 5 days, and they'll be wearing trainers and various other things. We've over the summer, we visited various places and we saw, you know, weddings happening and pictures outside town halls and, you know, beautifully dressed bride and groom, and then the best man just really letting the side down. But normally we make an effort for weddings, don't we? We may know the bride and groom really well, and actually they're not worried about that sort of thing. But most of the time, particularly with people we don't know so well, it's a sign of respect to the bride and groom to make an effort. Now, I did fall foul of that many years ago. I was an organist at a church in Chelsea, and I had my own morning suit, because when you're a church organist, you play at quite a lot of weddings. And I went to one wedding, and of course I dressed up for it, and I was sitting there practicing. And the bride's mother came up to me and said, oh, are you going somewhere afterwards? And it turned out I was actually dramatically overdressed for the wedding. But better that than the opposite. But clothing in the New Testament is often an image for behavior. We're invited to clothe ourselves as Jesus' followers with love and patience and self-control and kindness and purity. And so at the king's banquet, all sorts of people have been invited in, both good and bad, but they're also expected to honour the king by dressing appropriately. Notice in verse 12, when the man is challenged, he was speechless. He had no defence. There wasn't anything he could say for his appearance, and so he's thrown out. So to go back to my friends earlier, it would be odd if years after their baptism and deciding to follow Jesus, they had still done nothing about their living arrangements. And indeed they did. Very quickly, they tried to regularize the way things were in their life. Think of the Apostle Matthew, or Levi, the tax collector, a collaborator with the Roman enemy, someone who lined his own pockets with the money of his countrymen. Now, after he comes to follow Jesus, wouldn't it be strange if he just carried on like that and didn't change. Think of Mary Magdalene. Jesus calls her as a prostitute. But wouldn't it have been strange if she carried on with that after following Jesus? In more recent times, think of John Newton, the slave trader. He described himself as a brute, almost an animal. And yet he found Jesus and came to follow Jesus. But again, wouldn't it have been strange if, having decided to follow Jesus, nothing changed? He carried on slave trading. He carried on beating up the poor people who were enslaved on his ships. No, he changed completely. He left that life behind him, and he became one of the leading figures in the campaign to abolish the slave trade. Jesus invites us to come to him as we are, but we can't stay as we are. We're not required to sort our lives out before coming to Jesus. Indeed, we can't. But as we come to Jesus, he takes us from where we are to where he wants us to be, with his strength, his guidance, and in his timing. And so for those of us who've been Christians for a longer time, how are our wedding clothes? Does our life show our honor and respect and love for the King? There's a danger that we forget this over the years. We made some progress when we first followed Christ, but now we're just sort of stuck. Where is our compassion for the lost, the spiritually lost? Do we want to share Jesus with people, but also lost in other ways, those who are suffering and need help? Are we judgmental? Do we condemn those who don't live up to our own perceived standards? Or do we, like Jesus, spend our time with them, longing to reach them? Are we still generous to God with our time and our money? Or do we just set aside the same amount month after month and forget about it, ticking the boxes of giving? All sorts of ways where we could have slowed down and stopped and even gone backwards. But are we still showing our honor, our respect, and our love for the King? Jesus finishes with a challenge. Many are invited, but few are chosen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus issues his invitation to all people to come and join him in his heavenly banquet. We pray, Father, we would not be those who reject his invitation, who despise you and your Son, but that we would receive that invitation with joy, and we would come and follow you with honor, love, and respect. In Jesus' name, amen.